5, Leviticus chapter 5, I'd like to read a few verses from that chapter. I'll pray before we read. Lord, I find that the more I read your word and hear your word explained, see your word explained, the more I've missed for so many years. Even reading the New Testament, Lord, the things that my eyes scanned right past, I did not recognize what was going on or see the value of how it related to your book of the law. Keep teaching me, Lord. I pray that the things I've prepared would come properly into the minds and hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So Leviticus 5, beginning in verse 2, we talked about verse 1's sin last time. Now, beginning in verse 2, I'd like to read 2 and 3, and then I'm going to skip verse 4 and go to 5 and 6. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or a carcass of unclean livestock or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him and he has become unclean and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. And then I'll skip verse 4 and go to verse 5. When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. You may be seated. So I had a conversation with Zachary, I don't know, maybe a couple months ago now, and I said I was going to preach through Leviticus and detect those laws that were still incumbent on the Christian to obey. And so I took my time and I read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of them, and I'd be marking those little areas that I thought, well, there's something in God's law that he still expects of us. Because some Christians, they got this goofy idea that all that matters is the New Testament, and I talked about this in the past, and that the only things that we need to concern ourselves with are the things Jesus said or the apostles said. And they pretty much sew up or bind up the Old Testament and put it aside. That's wrongheaded. It's foolish. It's not our tradition at all, the Reformed tradition. But it has, I believe, created the society we are now living in. Is this view of the law of God, that it no longer matters unless Jesus referred to it or referenced it or said it himself. And that's why I wanted to get into the book of Leviticus. I've already done this in the book of Exodus years back. And find those elements that still matter, that still count, that you probably never thought about yourself before. And maybe you've sinned because of it. I want to make clear to you in regard to these verses today that Jesus Christ has released God's people from some laws because they were meant to constrict and confine for a limited time only. They were meant to be short-lived. And we will hear some of this morning. These laws are commonly referred to as ceremonial laws, the ones that have been set aside, the ones for which something better has come. They're commonly referred to as ceremonial laws. They were laws given to the Hebrew people, actually before the Gentiles were invited into the church of God. They were laws that had to do with tabernacle and temple worship. And some trigger words often identifying these laws are holy and common, clean and unclean. Just a couple of points for evidence in the idea that Jesus has indeed released us from some of these laws. The New Covenant's release is hinted at, it's probably a light word, is definitely commented on in Mark 7 and in Acts 10. In Mark 7, we find that Jesus' disciples, they'd been accused of eating with unwashed and defiled hands. They were accused by the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus took them aside later and he said to his disciples, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" And I'm still reading from the text here. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Then he goes on, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft," 8th commandment, "murder," 6th commandment, "adultery," 7th commandment, "coveting," 9th commandment, "wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So there's right away this idea that Jesus is maybe coming into conflict or setting aside this idea of unclean food. Then in Acts 10 is where Peter is told to eat unclean animals. He had been praying on the roof of a house, the Bible says. He fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." There's two of those words again. And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. "What God has made clean, do not call common," is what the voice said. Of course, next comes this knock on the door. Peter is quickly brought to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile man. And Cornelius, the Gentile, and his whole household become the first significant Gentile group to be included into the church. So this release from certain laws, ceremonial laws, seems to go hand in hand with the inclusion of the Gentiles as God's people. With Christ's new covenant, the ceremonial laws are not permitted to confine. They're not permitted to restrict the Gentiles. Rather, the Gentiles in the flesh, once called the uncircumcision, who were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, who had no hope and were without God in the world, now in Christ Jesus have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. So, today when we read of things, of touching things and being made unclean, we must understand that certain ceremonial laws have been put aside for Christ's better and fuller covenant. So I'm going to proceed with that introduction. My main point this morning is that God must be the most important to you. This we get from these verses regardless. God must be the most important to you. His law should be the thing, His law should be the thing you pledge yourself to keep. He announces multiple times, "Be holy, for I am holy." Perhaps the great lesson in these two verses is the lesson that teaches you to apply yourself to do what God wants in everything. And I'm not talking about making up some rules for yourself. Just do what God says in everything. It teaches that you must be careful and dutiful as you make certain decisions. God does not allow you to be cavalier. He does not allow you to be careless with His things. This is the lesson in these verses today. He does not allow you to be careless with His things. Look at those verses. What is the sin of verse 2 and 3? Because they're going to give a sin offering. They're going to have to bring an offering if they discover this about themselves. What is the sin of verse 2 and 3? I think you'll be surprised. Is it that the Hebrew touched a carcass of a rat or an eel? A carcass is a dead body, by the way. Is that the sin, that this person touched a rat or an eel? In verse 2, has the man sinned because he found this rat in the vineyard and in his vineyard got rid of it? Tossed it aside? Or would he have been sinning who got an eel stuck in his fishing net, had to untangle it to get it out of there? Was it a sin really to touch the unclean animal's carcass? Not necessarily, no. I mean, the man became unclean. He became unclean the minute he touched the thing. But it wasn't sin that made him unclean. The word unclean is not a synonym for the word sin or the word guilt. So when you hear unclean, and you see it as you're reading Old Testament texts, do not always assume it's that someone did something wrong. To become unclean did not necessarily make you guilty, because it was not necessarily an act of sin. There are two ways a Hebrew person became unclean. One was outright sin. Make no doubt. Make no mistake. Outright sin, you are unclean. Like the kinds that are mentioned in the Leviticus 18, where we are provided with a litany of sexual regulations. Right? And we're told at the end of these regulations, these laws about what you should and shouldn't be doing sexually, it says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." That's outright sin. That will make you unclean. And certainly God calls the sinner unclean. However, the Hebrews could also become unclean by ceremonial contamination. God gave them other regulations of conduct and etiquette in order to set aside a people for himself, different from the other nations. And by these rituals, they maintained cleanness. And because they maintained this certain cleanness, they were allowed to come before him at the tabernacle and later the temple. If they became ceremonially unclean, there was a remedy to restore them, which often included washing and time, either a day or 7 days or whatever the stipulation was. It didn't require a sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 11 speaks about clean and unclean animals. The Hebrew person could eat the clean, but could not eat the unclean ones. That was pretty bare bones. Of course, if they ate an animal from the unclean category, then they had outrightly sinned. That was an outright sin. Told you not to do it, you did it. It was out of bounds. It was on the list. And what did you do? However, in Leviticus 11, beginning in verse 24 of that chapter, the Lord explained to Moses how a person could become unclean by touching one of these animals' dead bodies, which is what we're talking about this morning, or touching even some object contaminated by its carcass. Here's a section where the Lord gives examples. Listen to this, Leviticus 11, beginning in verse 29. "And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground: the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood, or a garment, or a skin, or a sack. Any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into an earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in that could be eaten on which water comes. Any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. But whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed, and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you." And so on and so on, right? So then the Hebrew could become unclean. How? By contamination. But that did not mean he sinned. Still, and this is where the verses seem to take more meaning. Still, there were steps he needed to take in order to correct his uncleanness and become clean again. But if he neglected to clean himself, it is at that point the man sinned and became guilty. If he neglected to clean himself. And I believe this was the neglect that is considered the unintentional or careless sin in verse 2. The same goes for verse 3. There were times when people became unclean by interacting with other people. Bodily emissions, blood, semen, also diseases, etc. People with these issues were called unclean. They were called unclean. And a menstruating woman was considered unclean by her bleeding, as well as one who gave birth, unclean for a period of time. A leper was unclean. Man with a disease who carried it in the skin of his body, unclean. Even a husband and wife, listen, having intercourse, were required to bathe and considered unclean until evening came. And not only could people be unclean, but their garments could also be declared unclean. As with lepers, when the disease got into the warp and weave of what they wore, and the leper himself, in some cases, as decided by the priest, could be quarantined for 7 days. Quarantined. In other cases, he would be put outside the camp and further away from the tabernacle and the people. I know. Why this unclean stuff? Why the touching of the carcass? Why the touching of the human with the unclean condition? Why is that something we're dealing with here this morning? Well, it's because of the type of offering that needed to be made. It's the type of sin that we still commit today. The type of sin. Gordon Wenham explains, the unclean and the holy must not meet. The unclean and the holy must not meet. The camp of Israel is holy, and in the middle of it stood the tabernacle, seat of God's most holy presence. And if you're unclean, the two do not go together. Still, uncleanness by contamination was different from uncleanness because of outright sin. There's a commentator named Jacob Milgram who states emphatically, contracting impurity is no sin. You touch something, you become unclean. It doesn't make you sinful. There's no sin in that. The sin rests only in the person's neglect to purify himself of his impurity within the prescribed one-day time limit, thereby increasing the possibility that he will pollute the sanctuary and its sancta. So, it's one thing to become unclean, no fault, necessarily, depending on how you became unclean. But it's quite another thing, and serious, that you do not take the steps that God prescribed to make you clean. And this is the fault of the person in verse 2 and verse 3. When they finally come to realize that they screwed up in the past, they needed to bring a sacrifice and get it right. Think about it in regard to Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 1 through 4 says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So this leper had not been healed. He was still unclean. But he comes to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He lays his hand on him and heals him. Did Jesus sin when he touched the leper? No. I ask because if you touch a leper, that falls into this category of something that will make you unclean. That's what our passage today says. If he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort, the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean. That person becomes unclean. So then, uncleanness by contamination may not be sin. Often is not sin. But it still requires what? Cleansing. Just one example from Leviticus 15, 25 through 27. It says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. Okay? Not her fault. It continues, though, as in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. There you go again. So the woman passed on contamination and made others impure. She had not sinned. Neither did the one who sat in the chair she had just been sitting in. Either way, a ritual of purification still needed to occur. And in this case, the remedy for the man was to wash his clothes and bathe himself, and he would be clean come evening. You see, there were steps to take to become ceremonially clean again. Here, God is serious about holiness. This we gotta get from what we're reading. It can be dangerous to be contaminated and come into his presence, to be unclean by your sin and come into his presence. We must be attentive in our daily worship of God. Attentive. We must be aware of all of his laws and expectations for us. He is worthy of this. This is what Jesus was getting at when he talks about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Lord told Moses in 15:31 of Leviticus, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So God is holy, and he wants us to be holy. The sin is not contamination in verses 2 and 3 today. The sin is not contamination, but the sin lies somewhere after the contamination. It lies somehow in the meaning of the phrase, it is hidden from him. It is hidden from him. It's not that the thing touched him and he didn't realize it. It's that the thing touched him and he didn't deal with it. And time passed. And it was hidden from him. If the uncleanness had been ritually purified, if the newly contaminated person made immediate work of cleaning himself, then no sin and guilt would have occurred. But there's actually sin and guilt occurring in verses 2 and 3. Since he was careless about the contamination and or making himself clean after contamination, it lingered on him. It lingered. He'd become radioactive. So the great lesson for us is to know God and His will and to devote yourself to doing what He desires. It's what Jesus called loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This kind of love is not legalism. Those Christians who say, just give me the New Testament, I only want to hear what Jesus said. That's my marching orders. We'll accuse any of this kind of preaching, any of these kind of texts as legalism. You're going back to the law. You don't have to go back to something that has stayed with the gospel the entire time. This kind of love of God should create in you vigorous and vigilant caution. Caution. I was thinking about this. It's like, I know when I sin, right? Well, I don't know when I sin when I'm doing it. Well, sometimes I do. I kind of realize afterward, boy, I ate too much, right? But somehow I think this love of God, this vigilance, I should be thinking and praying, talking to the Holy Spirit as I go with each bite, with each moment, with each thought. And then I might be kept from my sin. There's a 19th century preacher, Joseph Parker. He writes this, and I find it was amazing. Probably the where it appeared in the text of what I was reading. So this stuck out to me as a couple of very nice sentences, but it might not strike you quite as wonderfully. Parker writes this: all of this makes life most critical and most profoundly solemn. The commandment of God is exceeding broad. Being a divine commandment, it comes of continual and minute exactions, covering all life with the spirit and obligation of discipline. Not a moment is our own. Not a single atom of all the stupendous universe comes within our proprietorship. Well, if that hit you with a thought, I'm sorry, you got to read the whole book because it was really amazing. Not a moment is our own, not a single atom of all the stupendous universe comes within our proprietorship. We should never let up. We should always keep watch. God is inside of us as we think, as we speak, as we eat, drink, and dream. Your option is to abide with Him, to commune with Him, or you can skip off on your own, which is very easy to do. It's easy to do every day. Skip off on your own with your own little dreams, your own little mischief. But that's the destructive path. I think a lot of times we think that's going to be carefree. Oh, to skip off on our own. It's carefree. I don't want the rules. I don't want to think about God, really. It's not carefree. But careless. It always leads to feeling lost in the woods, surrounded by difficulties and pains and nettles and thorns and death. Always. Just a matter of moments. A few more steps. You'll figure it out. The true carefree path is walked by holding God's hand and kind of looking up at him, smiling. I'm not being literal with the looking up. He's in us. That's the carefree path. It abides. So, when some guilt over your past carelessness finally plagues you in the present, what are you going to do about it? The Hebrews were told to bring an offering. Some commentators, as well as this English Standard Version of the Bible, calls it the sin offering. Others prefer to call it the purification offering, for it expiates and cleanses the person and the things that were affected. We no longer bring offerings to be sacrificed in the tabernacle. This Jesus accomplished once for all for us on the cross. And Christ has entered, what? The heavenly temple as the high priest of heaven with his perfect sacrifice. Parker calls Jesus' work the great offering. We no longer attempt to atone for our careless sins by offering a lamb or two turtle doves or whatever the other options were. However, our guilt is still legitimate. Our guilt is still legitimate. It's real. And so as a Christian, it will help you to be sensitive to God. If you recognize your guilt for things done rashly and without thinking, if you recognize it, it's finally begun to plague you, that's real guilt. He wants you to feel that. He wants to relieve you from it. But what should you do in order to experience that relief? Well, we go right back into Leviticus. If you see from verse 5, what were they expected to do? I mean, after realizing your guilt for something you never quite dealt with properly, you should confess it. Verse 5 says, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Christian, to whom should you confess this past sin? Well, for one, your high priest is in heaven. You should confess to him. He's the one who offered himself and made atonement for you, and he applies it to your debt. But sometimes your confession might be made to those affected by your sin. I'm not talking about the one necessarily you sinned against. These are more obvious confession things. These are more forgiveness-seeking things. I'm talking about this thing that you did that is so far back, you don't even think about it. Other people probably never saw it. But to say to those affected by your sin, hey, I did this thing and I want to tell you about it, isn't all off base. For your careless, and this is what you should hear, your careless and unintentional sin is not without consequence. It contaminated Christ's kingdom in ways invisible to you. To speak some errant word, to let a promise fall unkept, to disregard the instruction of one of Christ's apostles. I've heard that happen in this very church. Do you not see how this sends ripples through the water of your own little families, of your own church community, of the world? Let us pray. God, I know some things that I get to list, especially in regard to the next example in verse 4. I know some things I've done. And I know others have these things back in the history that if they thought about it, they know they didn't deal with something correctly. And they need to come to you and confess it and ask for forgiveness. There is true guilt, and guilt's a good thing, Lord, if we understand that it's you that we come to find relief for it. But it's good to feel and be personal about our own sins and our own guilt, not some generic thing called sin and guilt. We're so grateful that you became the great sacrifice, that you are our high priest in heaven. We ask that you'd minister to us through the sharing of your bread and wine, by applying it to our souls through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Will the deacons please come forward for this morning's tithes and offerings? The extra offering portion will go for the benevolent fund. We'll pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity also to give in token form. It demonstrates that we know that you own all of us. Amen.